Now we take up again this morning our consideration of the very broad but vital theme that we've been considering for the past 10 Lord's Day mornings in the adult Sunday school class that I have been teaching the class. There have been some other subjects dealt with in between, but this is the 11th Lord's Day morning in which we have occupied ourselves with the broad subject of some major principles of living the Christian life. And again, because we have visitors and newcomers amongst us, just a brief word of review is in order. We are concerned under this broad heading not to deal with an exhaustive statement of the biblical teaching on living the Christian life, but some of the major principles of living the Christian life, that is, the principles of the Word of God which regulate how we are to live as the people of God. We are not concerned with the question how we enter life, but having entered upon life by the grace of God in union with Christ, how are we to live the life upon which we have entered? And we've been trying to set before you some of these broad principles and then reflect upon some of the errors which often fail to come to grips with these principles and then to see their foundation in the Word of God. Now, thus far, we've covered three of these major principles. Will you tell me, please, what they are? Principle number one, Jean. Now, that was number two. All right, principle number one, in order, please, Mr. Van Dalen. All right, there is no one master key, no one master key to living the Christian life. Now, that's Martinis' cryptic language. All right, there is no one master key to living the Christian life. And how vital it is that we understand that. Never be looking for that one master key that will somehow bring us into a whole new dimension of spiritual vigor. And then the second principle to which Mrs. Podelsky referred, there is no release from tension and conflict in living the Christian life. The realities of indwelling sin, the pressure of the world, the opposition of the devil, and the fact that we are saved in hope make impossible any release, no release from tension and conflict in living the Christian life. And then the last principle that we concluded examining last week is, you can give the summarized version or the lengthy one, all right? All right, no negation or suspension of the conscious engagement of any of our redeemed faculties in living the Christian life, or the shortened version, there is no area of passivity in living the Christian life. No area of passivity. All of our faculties, mind, affection, memory, the use of our members, all of the faculties are to be consciously engaged in living the Christian life. Now, since our last session concluded, as I was expounding the epitomizing texts, that is, those texts in the Bible which state in a very succinct way the truths of that principle, we had no time for discussion, and I said we would begin today as we stand on the threshold of principle number four with entertaining any questions that may be hanging over from our treatment of the third principle. Now, are there any such questions? Keep my word of promise and give you an opportunity to ask them. All right, if not, then let's press on and begin this morning to examine a fourth principle and another very vital principle with respect to the Christian life, and it is this. There is no crisis experience promised or commanded as an essential element of living the Christian life. There is no crisis experience promised or commanded as an essential element in living the Christian life. Now, in opening up that principle, first of all, I'll explain briefly the significance of the language. Then I'm going to ask, in the second place, for you to help in flushing out the identification and description of what we might call crisis teaching with respect to the Christian life. And if we have time, we'll deal in the third place with the common denominators of all of the various brands of this teaching. Now, when I use the terminology, there is no crisis experience, I'm speaking of a spiritual crisis described by differing names in which a person who has, according to their terminology, merely been converted or regenerated enters upon an entirely new dimension of spiritual power in relationship to service and victory in relationship to the struggle with sin. The basic idea is that you have the man or the woman who has mere conversion, who's struggling along down here, and then when he has this crisis experience, all by different names, described in different ways, supposedly based upon differing passages of Scripture, he enters a qualitatively new dimension of spiritual life and experience. And no matter where he is along the way, from that point on, he can always look back to this crisis as the turning point, the point at which he entered into something that he never knew or experienced when he was merely converted, merely regenerated. But it was in reality this crisis experience that gave the true significance to his present walk and experience as a Christian. Now, furthermore, it is asserted by many that such a crisis experience is commanded and promised by God, and therefore, if we do not seek it, and if we do not press to the attainment of it, we are in reality living in disobedience to God. We are accepting a lower plane of Christian experience than God has ordained and that God has revealed as being His will for His children. Now that basically is what is bound up in the language of the principle. There is no crisis experience promised or commanded as an essential element of living the Christian life. Now, as we'll see later on, I am not asserting that the Bible nowhere describes believers who have crisis experiences which radically transform them. Nor am I saying that Christians do not have crisis experiences which are life transforming and in many cases radically alter the whole pattern of their lives. I am not saying that. What I am saying, if you're listening carefully, is that no crisis experience is either promised in the Word of God or commanded in the Word of God as essential to living the Christian life. Now, I've chosen my words very carefully, so if someone is sitting here who can look to a point in his life when you had a very real crisis experience in which the grace and power of God, as it were, broke loose in new dimensions upon your life, don't become defensive and say, I'm not going to let Pastor Martin rob me of that experience. I'm not trying to rob anybody of anything. For one thing, I'm not in the business of being a thief, let alone a spiritual thief. What we are trying to do is to ascertain the teaching of the Word of God with respect to living the Christian life. And since much teaching on the Christian life in the past and in our own day asserts very emphatically that crisis experiences of one sort or another are both commanded and promised, and in reality are the fundamental difference between a successful, fruitful Christian and a non-successful, non-fruitful Christian, we must come to grips with such teaching and establish whether or not the Word of God does indeed support it. All right? Having given a statement of the principle, a basic explanation of the words embodied in the principle, now I want you to help me as we ask the question, what are some of the major forms of this crisis teaching? We want to identify and describe some of the major forms of this crisis teaching. Our concern this morning is not so much to go to the Scriptures and to examine what the Scripture says about the teaching. We want, first of all, to have the teaching laid out. And I'm sure there are not a few of you who've encountered various forms of this teaching. So let's begin to list and describe some of these forms of teaching that fit under this principle. All right? All right, Pastor Clark.
Question on sanctification.
All right.
Which is defined as a second, definite, instantaneous work of grace subsequent to regeneration.
All right? You want to run that by again?
A second, definite, instantaneous work of grace subsequent to regeneration.
All right. A second, definite,
instantaneous
work of grace subsequent to regeneration. That's right. That's an excellent distinction. Did you practice that? Oh, you learned it many years ago. All right. Now, you notice I've put that here, number three, because I've worked out what I believe in my study and in my exposure to Christians and in my own spiritual quest are five of the major manifestations of this teaching. And so I'm putting this one of them, Wesleyan sanctification, or we might put as another word, Wesleyan perfectionism. And we say Wesleyan because it goes back to its real popularization to the teaching of John Wesley and his followers. All right? Other forms of that. All right? Yes.
Yeah.
All right. In the charismatic movement, you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which basically is what?
Experiencing people with
tongues. All right. Okay. So that it's found generally in connection with speaking in tongues and what else?
Prophesying.
All right. Tongues, prophecy, and the other, what we might call revelatory gifts. All right. Another form of this is what? Jane? All right. Though it is a stepchild of Wesleyan perfectionism, I do think there are enough characteristics of it to put it in a separate category, so I'm calling it various forms of the higher life teaching. Various forms of the higher life teaching. The Keswick movement, with its emphasis upon entering into the rest of faith, entering into the abiding life, a lot of emphasis on Romans chapter 6, as we saw in a previous study, but various forms of higher life teaching. All right, we'll examine all of these in greater detail after we've listed them. All right? Any other crisis teaching on the Christian life that you've encountered along the way? Any of you? Yes, George?
I'm looking at college, but it's a teaching in which they tell you to be free from sickness and disease and things like that.
All right, but that teaching would not so much say that you can get this healing or perfection of body by a crisis, would it? But to say that Christ is your healer and you ought to trust Him to be your healer as whenever sickness occurs. So I don't think, strictly speaking, though you will often find that teaching in conjunction with this, I don't know that we'd put that as a separate category, George. Okay? All right. Jeff? All right, but where does that fit? Various forms of higher life teaching in which we cease to be carnal Christian and become spiritual Christians. That would come under one of the forms of the higher life teaching. All right, David?
I haven't heard a form of baptism and sanctification wherein at the point of the water baptism, you actually enter into the first stage of Christ and you
And that was not regarded as something you got on the threshold, but a second work of grace? Yeah. Oh, well, I'll have to put that as a six. That's why I ask you. There's more heresy floating out there than I've encountered. All right? So let's call this a water baptism
crisis of sanctification.
All right. Good. Okay. Yes. Sam?
I don't know what you identify with either. Some reform there are teaching that kind of crisis of spirit.
All right. Very good. It's what I'm called a sealing of the Spirit. In fact, there is a group in the United Kingdom now who call themselves, they've identified themselves as, Reformed Sealers. They want to be identified as people who hold to classic Reformed theology, but who believe in a distinct, separate, subsequent work of the Holy Spirit called a sealing of the Spirit, and we'll open up subsequently what the particular emphases are within that framework. But that had some very able proponents in the Puritan period. Goodwin is one of the Puritans who taught this. You read his commentary on Ephesians 1, verse 13, you will find it. And the modern proponent of this, who was very strong on this, particularly in his later years, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, held this very, very strongly. In fact, the present movement in the United Kingdom in reform circles is basically the child of the doctor's emphasis. And this is one of the reasons, frankly, why we're reluctant to encourage people to read on a broad scale some of his later commentaries. The Sermon on the Mount, his masterful, and his treatment on spiritual depression, which has been in the hands of not a few of you doing pastoral work for me. When you've come for counseling, I've given you that for homework assignments. But in his later works, it seems wherever there's anything that gives him an opportunity to make this emphasis, he makes it that there is a definite, distinct work of the Spirit of God subsequent to regeneration. He defines it in terms of a sealing, and its primary emphasis is in the area of bringing a definite assurance. And with that assurance, new dimensions of power, both for godliness and for certainty and authority and witness and in testimony. All right, now, there's one other, you probably wouldn't think of it because you think it's probably identified with this, but I think it does warrant a separate treatment, and I'm starting with that. It's what I'm calling classic Pentecostalism, in distinction from the modern charismatic movement. But classic Pentecostalism. And I think if you have these five were the ones that I have encountered for the most part in my own experience, this is kind of a new wrinkle for me, though apparently some of you have encountered. Is there any other one that you think would make a major category that you've encountered? Yes, Ken?
I'm not sure about this, Pastor, but didn't some of the neo-Orthodox people that
Well, yeah, they talked in terms of, in fact, it's interesting, the terminology, or the term that was in through the 60s in evangelical circles about having an encounter with Christ, was taken right out of neo-Orthodox existential theology, but that was more in conjunction with conversion, and then there were subsequent things, but I do not know that I've ever seen any formulated theology of a definite second work of grace. All right? So I don't think it would fit in this category. Yes? Oh, right in here. Wesleyan, the Nazarene Church is the present heir of Wesleyan perfectionism. And perhaps along with some of the old Methodist groups. What's the Wesleyan Methodists? Yeah. And Free Methodists and the Wesleyan Methodist, denomination that sponsors Houghton College. They still hold very strongly.
Mittler's Fire.
Yes, and then Asbury Seminary. So there are living proponents of this who fall within what we would call the broad camp of evangelicals, people who believe in Christ as God and man, but they hold to Wesleyan sanctification. All right, I think then we've covered the major categories of the teaching. And now what I want to do is go back and just briefly flush out some of the peculiarities of each of these. And then we want to look at their common denominators. Now, in classic Pentecostalism, now I'm speaking of Pentecostalism as it came to expression, beginning with the movement out in California, in the very early 1900s, I think it was 1905, and many, many traits. Modern Pentecostalism, which we would now call classic Pentecostalism, to a prayer meeting, the Azusa Street prayer meeting. Well, the basic teaching is this, that subsequent to conversion, subsequent to conversion, there is a baptism in the Holy Spirit to be experienced, the initial manifestation of which is always speaking in tongues. Now, there may be no subsequent speaking in tongues. The person who speaks in tongues when he gets his initial baptism in the Holy Spirit may never speak in tongues again. But if he did not speak in tongues on one occasion of his life, he had no real certain grounds to believe that he had the baptism of the Spirit. Now, would you say that's a... Mr. Clark was in that for a number of years. I was in circles that represented this teaching as a young Christian, and I can remember a debate going on because someone had this crisis experience in which they just doubled over with gales of holy laughter, and they were trying to decide whether or not that holy laughter would do for the tongues. They weren't quite sure. Did he get it or didn't he? Well, he didn't speak in tongues, but he laughed in a way that was completely contrary to his ordinary personality. So if the gibberish will do, why not gales of holy laughter? Now, we sit here and laugh, but this was, they were dead in earnest, because how are you going to know when you've had it? And at least I say this in fairness to old classic Pentecostalism, they had a good, objective criterion. Either you did or you didn't. Either you spoke in tongues or you didn't. And no matter how much you had sought and tarried and waited, and I met people who had been tarrying for 20 years. I mean that, for 20 years. And I'd hear people say, well, last Saturday night, I almost got to baptism. What they meant is they felt they had almost come to the place where they could have let themselves go enough to have broken out in some form of gibberish. Now, dear people, that's pathetic, but that's reality, and we're not caricaturing. People who've been in it are sitting here nodding their heads. Now, the result is that there will be a change as radical in your life, according to this teaching, as the change that occurred in the apostles and the early Christians prior to and subsequent to Pentecost. Now, they were a different bunch after Pentecost. And because their theology is based primarily upon a very careless exegesis and mismanagement of what we might call the four Pentecost passages in the book of Acts, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19, they reason that the change should be just as radical as the change in those timid, fearful, Christ-denying disciples prior to Pentecost and those bold, flaming evangelists, fearless in their witness and aggressive in their testimony and greatly augmented in personal holiness after Pentecost. And the primary emphasis in old classic Pentecostalism, not exclusive, but primary, is on a baptism of the Holy Spirit resulting in power, particularly power for witness. And Acts 1:8 is one of their key texts. They would not say that the baptism of the Spirit has no relationship to holiness of life and sanctification, but the primary emphasis was upon power, power for witness. All right? That's old classic Pentecostalism. Now, that exists in such denominations today with some degree of modification. The Assemblies of God, the Church of God, and there are different wings of the Church of God. You have the Church of God with its base out in Anderson, Indiana, that is not Pentecostal by any stretch of the means, but one of the larger Pentecostal groups. And the Pentecostal groups that would embody this basic teaching are legion. It's very interesting that the Spirit who came to unify the people of God has produced one of the most splintered movements in the history of the church. And there are tremendous fragmentations that go on. But that's basically classic Pentecostalism. All right? Then you have the modern charismatic movement. And the peculiar emphasis of the modern charismatic movement is not that it emphasizes a baptism of the Holy Spirit subsequent to regeneration, generally, if not inevitably manifested with speaking in tongues, that it carries over from classic Pentecostalism. But there is much more emphasis on the continuous significance of tongues as personal prayer language, as a means of inward, what we might call spiritual edification and spiritual release, and a means of intimate mystic communion with God. I've heard people say that before I got the baptism, people in the modern charismatic movement, prayer used to be an agonizing thing. I would feel that I was wrestling, but now I can pray for 2 or 3 hours in tongues. I don't have a clue of what I'm praying, but it's just so wonderful. Now, I don't say that to be funny. That's a fact. I had it said into these ears. And they say, since the Holy Spirit is giving that language, He knows what I'm praying. I don't have a clue, but it's just marvelous to go on and pray for 2 hours. My mind totally unfruitful and blank, but I'm praying in the Spirit. And so much of the emphasis in the modern charismatic movement falls not so much on a baptism of power, but on a baptism of the Spirit with some of these subjective, exciting, satisfying, exotic, inward, mystic religious experiences. You see the difference? There's a different focal point and ethos of emphasis. Another difference is that all classic Pentecostalism had no sympathy for what we might call a fundamentalist definition of worldliness. I mean, those in old classic Pentecostalism were, in a true biblical sense, separatist, but also in a legalistic fundamentalist sense, separatist. There were to be no movie attendance, no theater watching. They were definitely against all forms of liberalism, had no sympathy for modernism, for Romanism. In that sense, there was a much more, what should we say, full-orbed sensitivity to other doctrinal concerns, whereas the modern charismatic movement focuses upon this experience in the baptism of the Spirit and its subjective religious overtones and fruits with very little concern for ethical matters and for purity of doctrine. I get blurbs all the time advertising some big charismatic movement, and the speakers will be the Reverend so-and-so, pastor of such-and-such a large Southern Baptist church, the Reverend so-and-so of a Presbyterian church, and Monsignor so-and-so of such-and-such a diocese. And the basic theology is that because doctrine, and I've heard this articulated by the great champion of this, his roots are here, but he's the great champion of this, and I heard him on a tape, I couldn't believe my ears, he said, 400 years ago, the Reformation raised a doctrinal wall between Roman Catholicism as the largest expression of the visible Christian church and what came out of the Reformation, the Protestant church. For 400 years, nothing has taken that wall down. He said, now in these last days, you know what God has done? He surprised us all. He's just leaped right over the wall and brought Roman Catholics and Protestants into oneness in this experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that a wonderful thing that God has done? And furthermore, He's done it in answer to the prayer of Jesus in John 17, that they may all be one. Now, that's the truth, and you better be aware of that, because the religious climate is filled with that mentality. Whereas the liberals, the National Council of Churches crowd and the rest, are saying that through organization we can pummel that wall down and force a unity, these people are saying no, it's a unity established entirely of God, a unity in experience that need not be concerned with doctrinal differences. For instance, several years ago when Pastor Blaise was still with us, we attended a Catholic charismatic sponsored evangelistic series or teaching series right at the Caldwell College, right off Bloomfield Avenue there in Caldwell. All right? You know what the theme of the conference was? Jesus is Lord. Well, how can a Christian fight for that? Jesus is Lord. And so the first night was Jesus is Lord in salvation, Jesus is Lord in something else, and we went, I think it was the third night, Jesus is Lord in healing. And when we got there, we sat down, and there were habited nuns sitting around us and other people, probably a good mixture of Catholics and Protestants and everything in between, if there are such creatures. And lo and behold, one of the nuns stood up in just an ordinary dress. She had no special nuns posing with her guitar, and you know what they started singing? I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Yes, they did. And it wasn't down in my heart to stay, but I want to share it with you. And then they've been, and sang little fundamentalist chorus ditties, and everyone was getting into the swing of things, and everything was going on fine. And then a sister stood up, ordinary garment, she had no special habit, and she was the speaker. And she had, like a Jehovah's Witness who had memorized his verses well, she'd memorized the verses that dealt with healing, and she just very masterfully strung them together and made out a pretty good case that it was always the will of God for us to heal. But very interesting, everything she said would refer to the fact, and this virtue of Christ's healing power we will appropriate through the Mass, which is to follow. And everything was pointing to the climax of that meeting, which was a celebration of the Mass, at which time, while Christ was being offered up afresh, not by the nun now, but by the priest, you see, who alone can do that, then the healing virtue of Christ was to be appropriated. Very interesting, you see. So in the midst of all of this talk about Christ and knowing Christ, and then because it was charismatic, they had to have tongues somewhere. So when she was done speaking, she said, now let's just throw our hands up and praise the Lord. And so they did, and then a few people made an effort at some gibberish. And at that point, then Pastor Blaise and I had had enough. So we got up and we walked out. Well, that could be multiplied many, many times over. There's been large charismatic meetings where Catholics and Protestants have met. Some of them out at Notre Dame, some of them out here in the East Coast, 25, 40,000 people. So this is a very powerful factor, but its great emphasis falls upon the fact that you don't really begin to live the Christian life the way God intended until you have this baptism in the Holy Spirit, which will most often be manifested by speaking in tongues. All right? Now, thirdly, we have Wesleyan sanctification or Wesleyan perfectionism. And Pastor Clark gave you a good distillation of its teaching, and now what we'll do is just sort of expand that a bit, all right? It is a definite second work of grace. In other words, if you profess to have had the experience of sanctification, and it's called by various terms in Wesleyan teaching, some have called it a perfect rest, cleansing of the heart, cleansing from inbred sin. Now, a lot of terminology will be found in Wesleyan literature. Excuse me, and they'll often abuse that text in Acts 15, cleansing their hearts by faith, which is a reference to the conversion of the household of Cornelius. Not a second work of grace, but that's the phrase they'll take and lift up out of context. It is a cleansing of the heart by faith. As you got your sins pardoned and you were justified by the initial act of faith, now you experience heart cleansing in this second, subsequent, definite act of faith in conjunction with personal holiness. And then it's always instantaneous. If it came to you over a period of days or weeks or months, you ain't got it. It's like lightning. Lightning isn't stretched out over days and weeks and months. It's instantaneous, all right? And then it is, what did the G stand for?
Work of grace.
All right, it's the work of grace and
subsequent
to regeneration. So that's the basic heart of old Wesleyan perfectionism. And the emphasis here, now follow closely, falls not so much upon a baptism of power, but a baptism of fire. And you'll find in Wesleyan literature the emphasis on that phrase, Jesus will baptize you in the Holy Ghost and in fire. And they take the fire to be the purifying element. So there the emphasis is not so much on power for service, though that will be an attendant, but on heart purification, so that you no longer have to go on with this relentless struggle with inbred sin. There will be this cleansing of the heart from inbred sin, and you can actually enter a life of deliverance from all known sin. And there are people who actually claim that they have not sinned for 2, 3 months, 6 months, 6 years. Who was it recently told me they met someone? They claimed he hadn't sinned for a great length of time. I forgot what it was. Yes? Oh, he said he hasn't sinned since 1958. All right. So you see that this is not something that just exists somewhere in books. There are people who actually believe this. All right? Then there are the various forms of higher life teaching. And what can we say there except that they are, most of them, as Warfield. Any of you interested in going into this in detail, I commend to you Warfield's work on perfectionism. And he clearly demonstrates that all of the various forms of the higher life movement have their roots here. And it's his thesis that, of course, even some of the classic Pentecostalism has its roots here as well. But in the various forms of higher life teaching, you will not find an emphasis upon tongues. That's what makes it different. All right? Secondly, you will not find an emphasis upon sinless perfection as such, though there is a semi-perfectionist teaching. I don't know of any, what we call standard higher life teacher, who would say that we are actually made sinlessly perfect. We can be brought to the place where we do not live in known conscious sin.
Life of constant victory.
Yes, a life of constant victory. And often their teachers will open it up this way. Sitting here right now, do you believe Jesus Christ can give you strength not to sin in the next 30 seconds? Yes or no? Well, if 30 seconds, can't you trust him for a minute? And if for a minute, can you not trust him for two? And if for two, why not for an hour? And if for an hour, why not for a day? And if for a day, why not? You see how the reasoning is? Now, what's the fatal flaw of that right at the outset, though we're not examining it for now? I want you to see it. This is too dangerous to even let that go out without some exposure. If I ask you the question, can you sin? Can you so trust Christ that you'll not sin for the next moment? What's the proper answer to it? Can't trust myself? No, and there's even a further answer. If sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, are you loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength right now, in this very instant? As long as remaining sin attaches to every pulse of your affections, are you loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Yes or no? No. So you are sinning. The actings of your indwelling sin are sin, right here and now. And that's the fatal flaw in that kind of reasoning. You see, what they're saying is that sin is to be measured by my conscious acts in which I knowingly violate the law of God. Well, we have a much broader definition of sin if we're thinking biblically, you see? So in the higher life teaching, there is this emphasis upon the life of victory, the life of constant victory, a life in which we are lifted above known sin. Some use the term of counteraction. They would not, often they abominate any teaching of eradication. We do not believe in the eradication of the old man, the eradication of the old nature. We believe in counteraction, is one of the terms used. Well, you'll find all this terminology, but, one of the common denominators is, for the most part, they emphasize that you begin to enter upon this higher life by a definite crisis of faith and surrender. And those are the terms that they use again and again. You come to the place where you enter a crisis of surrender and faith, which does not eradicate sin, but it does bring you to an entirely new plateau of spiritual victory and reality and power. All right? Now then, we have this sealing of the Spirit teaching. Now, what is that teaching? Well, it's basically this, that there are many Christians who are in a state of grace. They've been genuinely converted, truly regenerated, but they have great doubts and questions with regard to the all-important question of one who's in a state of grace: how may I know, or can I know, that I am truly a child of God? Well, the teaching here is that subsequent to conversion, there is a distinct work of the Spirit, and the term baptism of the Spirit is used by some of these, but not with the same degree of emphasis and precision. But sealing of the Spirit is the term that's more used, and this sealing is a direct attestation of God the Spirit to my sonship. In other words, it is an immediate testimony of God the Holy Spirit to my consciousness, saying to me, You are a child of God. It is not an assurance that comes mediately through the Word or through the seeing in my life of those things which God says are the fruit of God's work, but it is a direct testimony of the Holy Spirit to my spirit that I am a child of God. And as one current proponent of this said, and I could not believe my ears, so I turned the tape back 3 times, and I said to my wife, I said, honey, am I hearing what I'm hearing rightly? I want to make sure. She was in the car with me in Florida, and we were traveling somewhere a couple of years ago, and was listening to this tape. And this was basically the gist of what he said. When you have this sealing of the Holy Spirit, this baptism of the Spirit, this sealing of the Spirit, this crisis in conjunction with assurance, you have no more need of the evidences of the grace of God with respect to assurance than a man who's away from home, has nothing but a picture of his wife and family to look at, to remind him of that reality. Once he is home and has his wife in his arms and his kids hanging on his legs, he no longer needs the pictures. He says, that's the way it is with evidences. You may need the evidences of love of the brethren, pursuit of holiness, and all those other birthmarks of 1 John, if you've not had this sealing of the Spirit. But if you get this sealing of the Spirit, you don't need the evidences to enter into the question of your salvation. Well, you see, that opens up the door to rank deception and antinomianism and a host of other things, things that some of the men who teach this would not want at all. But logic will have its way, and it's out. So this sealing of the Spirit is a definite second work of the Spirit of God, but not so much in conjunction now with power, though it has that result as a secondary thing, or with the cleansing of the heart, but with assurance of salvation. And then, Dave, you'll have to expound that last one, because that's a new one to me. You want to give us just a word on that? Yeah, come up here, so we'll have it on the tape. There might be some people out there who've encountered it. Yeah.
I haven't heard it outside of my own experience in the group that I was in.
Yeah.
This particular teaching takes as its focal point Romans 6 and Colossians 2, where it's talking of baptism in connection with our dying with Christ and being raised with Christ. And the teaching basically says that at the point of water baptism, it is then and there that we are actually brought into death with Christ and resurrection with Christ, thereby enabling us to live a more holy life, a more spiritual life. Many of the effects are close to Wesleyan sanctification and the higher life movement, that at the point of water baptism, subsequent to conversion, we enter into this new experience of the power of Christ in enabling us to overcome our sins and enabling us to live in more conformity to Christ. And being in and under this teaching, I experienced a tremendous amount of frustration, because even though I was baptized by this group under this teaching, I could never come to a place where I felt that I had attained what I was supposed to get. I never got it. And it was a situation that I think is terrible. And it's interesting to see that this group now is denying the Reformation and is moving into a coalition with the Roman Church. Mm-hmm. And so we see what happens with this kind of teaching.
Thank you, Dave. It's amazing how people will take an element of truth, you see, and blow it all out of proportion. Now, I have heard the teaching that one cannot really say that he is converted until he's baptized. Some have dubbed it the realistic teaching of baptism, that grace is actually imparted to us. And of course you have the Campbellites, the Church of Christ, which actually teaches that, and they say, we teach salvation by grace. We don't teach salvation by water, but the grace meets you under the water. And if you expect to get grace anywhere else, you can't get it. And so they'll baptize people at 3 o'clock in the morning. And they say that's scriptural. Paul baptized the Philippian jailer in his household in the wee hours of the morning. So grace meets you in the water. We don't believe the grace is in the water, they say, but how come? They can only get it there. So, but that's in conjunction with conversion. And this is the first time I had heard this kind of teaching that says, no, grace comes by faith in Jesus Christ, but the power to live as one who is a subject of grace and the recipient of grace awaits your baptism, and new measures of grace given in that crisis of baptism. Well, you see, for some of you, you sit there this morning and say, where have I been living? Well, I'll tell you where you've been living. You've been living in a well-guarded church with elders who've been concerned to protect you from heresies and errors that would cripple you and send you chasing after carrots. That's where you've been. So you can be thankful. But some of us have encountered and even been subject to and perhaps for a while believed and tried to live one or more of these things. How many ex-tongue speakers have we got here this morning? All right, keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. All right, the rest of you, look around. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. All right? So over a dozen ex-tongue speakers. So we're not talking about things that happen to people way out there somewhere in the woods of Montville. Happens right here. All right? How many of you have had any first-hand contacts with the charismatic movement and its teaching? All right, now look at the hands. Okay? All right, how many of you had any contact here? Fewer of us, but look, another 12, 15, 18. I was brought up in the Salvation Army. Salvation Army is based theologically upon Wesleyan theology. All right, how about the higher life? Oh, yeah, now we've got more, okay? And how many of you were aware of this? The sealing of the Spirit teaching. Just a few of you, all right? And Dave, I think you're going to be all alone on this one. Anyone else who happened to encounter this along? All right, we have someone else then. And yes, we have what? Four. So you're not alone in it, Dave. So you see then, dear people, we're not knocking, shooting bullets into dead horses. And when we're trying to open up in your presence a biblical, a working biblical, practical theology of living the Christian life, here are some of the major options that are set before us. And when people teach this, they do not teach it as though they were options. You see, they try to condition the conscience to believe that if you're not convinced that God both commands and promises this crisis experience, whether defined after the manner of classic Pentecostalism, the modern charismatic movement, Wesleyan perfectionism, the various forms of the higher life, the sealing of the Spirit, or this water baptism crisis, they are saying, though some would not come out and say it in so many words, you are content to live at a level lower than that which Jesus Christ has purchased and purposed for all of his people. Now that's a serious accusation to make. And we must be certain in our minds that this is not true. Some of us, so eager to have all God had for us, chased more than one of these carrots. And that's what makes earnest Christians vulnerable to this teaching. When someone says, are you discontent with your present level of love to Christ? Are you? I am. How many are discontent with their present level of love to Christ? Okay. How many are discontent with your present level of victory over sin? All right. You see how we could go? How many of you are content with your present measure of power? And how many of you desire more power in your witness? Well, you see, all of those things appeal to the most fundamental longings of every regenerate person. So when these people say, well, if you want all of those things, you must have this crisis experience. And our time is gone, so we can't analyze the common denominators, but that'll be your homework. In between the waiting for traffic lights to change on Bloomfield Avenue and other times when some of you ladies at home have a chance to let your mind wander for a moment amidst your many pressures and duties at work or at home, just try to reflect now, what are the common denominators of all of these theories of the Christian life taught in terms of a crisis experience being essential truly to live the Christian life as we are? There are at least three common denominators. Now, as you reflect on this, you see if you can come up with them, all right? And God willing, in our next session, that's what we'll do. We'll examine the common denominators. Then, God willing, we will turn to the Scriptures and see whether or not any of this teaching holds water in the light of the Word of God and establish, I trust, a positive presentation that the teaching of the Bible is that all that is both commanded and promised is a life of continuous growth from the inception of that life in conversion. That will be our thesis, that the teaching of the Bible is that all that is commanded and promised is a life of growth and development. Now, we are not saying, as I said at the beginning, that there may not be crises along the way, but they are simply incidentals in the sovereignty of God. They are not essentials in the purpose and plan of God with respect to how God saves His people. They are incidentals in the sovereignty of God in the dealings with His individual children. They are not essentials in the plan and purpose of God as revealed in the Scriptures. All right, let's pray together and ask God to continue to guide us as we wrestle with these matters. Our Father, we bow in Your presence, conscious this morning that there are men who have held to some of these teachings whose shoes we are not worthy to unloose. We think of John Wesley and how greatly You used him in his generation. We think of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and how greatly You used him in our generation. We think of other holy, useful, godly men, A.B. Simpson, Andrew Murray, a host of others, who held to some of these teachings that we have examined this morning. And we thank You even for the memory of those whose lives were fragrant with the reality of Christ and whose lives were useful. And yet, our Father, we call no man master, and we desire with all of our hearts to know the teaching of Your Word with respect to Your will and provisions for us in Christ, so that we may live in a manner that pleases You. Help us then as we reflect upon these things during the week, and if it please You, when we gather next Lord's Day, may we find great joy and help as together we seek to analyze the common denominators of this teaching and then turn to the Scriptures to see what You have revealed in this vital aspect of Christian experience. Help us then and continue to lead us. We plead through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.